course, the ultimate kingdom of God is still in the future, in the age to come. But of course, the Holy Spirit has come. And the Holy Spirit is living in the hearts of those of us who have trusted Jesus. So in one sense, the blessings of the age to come have reached back in the Holy Spirit and have dwelt in us. And so some of the blessings that are awaiting us in that age to come are available to us right now. And the tragedy is that most of us are not making the most of that wonderful power that is available through the Holy Spirit. And I hope this morning that as we look at how Jesus called his disciples, and we're going to look just at how he called two of them, Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. And we are going to compare and contrast their lives and then try and learn some lessons that might apply for you and for me today. So before I begin, just look at the TV screens again, and we have an introductory video, I hope.
It's an extraordinary setting for an extraordinary story. A lonely mountain fortress in the middle of the Holy Land. The site of a legendary last stand 2,000 years ago. For it was here, say the ancient texts, that a zealous band of Jewish outcasts defied the mightiest army on earth, the Romans. On this summit fortress in the year 73, a group of rebels were trapped as the Romans battered down their defensive walls. They could have surrendered, but according to the only account we have, they remained defiant to the end. They killed their women, they killed their own children, and then they killed themselves. 2,000 years later, this epic story of choosing death over submission continues to fascinate, and has even become a controversial political symbol in the modern Middle East. But do we really know what happened here? Did the ancient historian who recorded the events have his own secret agenda? And can today's archaeologists piece together the clues? That's what we're about to investigate. Join me now as we try to solve one of the world's most enduring mysteries. The story of Masada.
Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but you're not going to get that story this morning. But I wanted to introduce a little bit of background here, because the philosophy of the Zealot movement was very simple. It was very simple. They believed there was only one God, and that God needed to be served. They believed that the Torah taught, God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And they were zealous to uphold that principle and that truth. And of course, in that day, Rome had come in and conquered the whole of the area. And they were not going to bow the knee to another god, to another empire that served in their day. So whether it was to do with worship, whether it was to do with slavery, and especially in relation to paying taxes, they were the rebels of the day. And the Zealots lived absolutely in conformity to the Torah, to the first five books of the Bible. They were what we would call today the freedom fighters of Galilee. And they were committed to helping bring the Messiah. But in their mind, of course, they were the ones who were looking for a military ruler who, like David of old, would come and conquer the whole place and rule as a military ruler. They had no idea that the true Messiah was going to come in peace. And the Zealots were violent opposers to the Roman Empire. They favoured and supported anyone who would bring rebellion against Rome. They didn't like taxes, they didn't pay taxes. And you remember the story that was quoted in Acts chapter 5, when Quirinius was the governor of a certain part. He brought in taxes, and at that time a fellow by the name of Judas gathered a whole lot of people around him, and they rebelled, but that rebellion was put down, and that guy was a zealot. And of course that act began a rebellion that grew and grew until finally Rome destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and this event at Masada that many of you have seen in the film took place. Now the original zealots I don't have my little thingo here this morning, Dennis, so you might help me by just moving through, please. Can we go to the next slide? We're talking about Simon's story. The original zealots used something that was called the Sica, S-I-C-A. It was a Roman dagger. We'll go to the next picture. And there it is, pretty lethal looking weapon in the hands of someone who had a very strong right or left hand. They were actually known as the Sicarii, or the dagger men. And they were literally the first century terrorists or assassins. And as they refused to pay taxes to Rome, the violence escalated against the Romans. And these people especially, now listen to this carefully, the zealots were especially opposed to other Jews who cooperated with the Romans. And this will become significant in a moment. We don't actually know much about Simon the Zealot from the scriptures. He's only mentioned a couple of times. But according to the Gospel of the 12 Apostles, which was written in the 2nd century, at least according to tradition, Origen, the church father, wrote this. He says that Simon the Zealot probably received his call along with Peter and James and John when Jesus called them at the Sea of Galilee. We don't really know. The other thing he tells us, that tradition says that Simon the Zealot actually followed James as the bishop of the first church in Jerusalem, and a little later he suffered martyrdom at the hands of Trajan, the Roman emperor who ruled from 98 to 117 AD. Let me read Matthew 4. Now, if it's true that Simon the Zealot was called with those first four fishermen, then this is the record of his call to become a disciple of Jesus. As Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter. So we have to differentiate between Simon the Zealot and Simon Peter, two different people, and Andrew. And they were throwing a net into the sea because they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Come and follow me. I will teach you how to catch people instead of fish." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And as Jesus went on, he saw two other brothers, James and John, the son of Zebedee. And they were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets to go fishing. He called them, and they immediately left their boat and their father and followed Jesus. Now people read that and say, that's incredible. These guys are there fishing, they're with their dad, they've just got a load of fish, and this guy comes along and says, "Follow me," and they just dropped everything and followed him. But of course we know that this wasn't the first time Jesus had met them. And those of you who are studying the Christian training program will know that very, very well. I see your hand. What about the fish they caught? Well, I hope they sold them and made lots of money. I'm not sure what happened to the fish, but that's a good question. Now, the next time that we see the name of Simon the Zealot is in Matthew chapter 10, where the names of Jesus' disciples are listed. So listen to this, if you will. Jesus called his 12 disciples and gave them authority to force evil spirits out of people and to cure every disease and sickness. These were the names of the 12 apostles. First and foremost, Simon, who's called Peter, his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, the sons of Zebedee, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed Jesus. Now, the incredible thing is this, that our Lord Jesus, after a night of prayer and being directed by his heavenly Father, chose as one of his disciples a zealot. Simon the Zealot. As I said a moment ago, not to be confused with Simon Peter. Now let's go to Matthew's story. Can we go to the next slide, please? Now Matthew, like Simon the Zealot, lived in the region of Galilee. Now this in itself is very, very amazing and very instructive. You remember a few weeks ago we were talking about the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Helen and I have been there. We've driven from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. It's only 6 miles. that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And when the Magi from the East, the wise men from the East came, they didn't go to Jerusalem where all the religious heavies were hanging out. They ended up in Bethlehem. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and 6 miles away were all the religious people, and they weren't looking for Jesus. 30 years later, God in his wisdom had Jesus set up his headquarters of ministry in Galilee, which was a place of farmers, a place of fishermen, and it's where the zealots hung out. Also, if you've studied a little bit about Galilee, you'll know that Galilee was a very fertile place. It was full of farming, there was lots of fruit. An international road went right down through, like joined the whole of Europe and Asia to Africa. So people went through that area, and it was right there that Jesus set up his headquarters for that year of popularity when he preached the kingdom of God all throughout Galilee. He was based in Capernaum, but he centered himself amongst lowly people, away from Jerusalem where all the religious heavies were hanging out. That's very instructive in itself. And so we see that actually when Jesus called those first four, we could probably figure out from the scriptures that seven of Jesus' 12 disciples, SP, were fishermen. And actually I've got another sermon that's brewing on that subject. I'd love to share with you, and I think that day I'll get SP to bring his fishing pole and a few other things. Matthew held one of the most despised positions in Israel at that time. He was a tax collector. He's also called a publican. He was known, or tax collectors were known, as liars and cheats. They were the absolute professional extortioners. And they were people who actually bought tax franchises from the Romans and then extricated money from their own Jewish people, so the money was added to the Roman treasury, but at the same time there was a little pipe that went into their pockets, and their pockets were padded as well. And so they were despicable lowlifes in Israeli life at that time. And for a Jewish man to be a tax collector, this was even worse, because this had all sorts of implications. For a Jewish man to be a tax collector meant that he was actually a traitor to the nation. He was a total social outcast. And also he would be a religious outcast. He wouldn't have been able to go to the temple or to the synagogue, forgive me. And so he was forbidden to offer sacrifices in the temple. So he was actually worse off religiously than a Gentile. Jesus called Matthew to be one of his disciples. Do you remember what I said about the zealots? Who did they hate most? Anyone who collected taxes. And Jesus called these two men. How do you think Simon the zealot and Matthew the tax collector got on after they became disciples of Jesus? Now, before they became disciples of Jesus, from what we've heard this morning, they would have detested each other. Not only would they have detested each other, but Simon the zealot would have been bound by his association with the zealots to assassinate Matthew. Matthew was a treasonous traitor who collaborated with the hated Romans to put money into his own bank account and extract money from his fellow Jews. But a wonderful thing happened to this sinner, Matthew. As Jesus passed on from there, that is Capernaum, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now this morning, Jesus has called most of us in this room to himself. But as I shared last week, many of us who are followers of Jesus are perhaps still feeling frustrated and feeling useless in the kingdom of God. Maybe you're feeling this morning that you've got nothing to offer the Lord Jesus. But as we now contrast and compare the calling of Matthew and Simon, I trust that you will discover that God can use anyone. And he wants to use you. Let's look at what we can learn from Simon and Matthew's story as it becomes your story and my story. The first thing I'd like to suggest is that Jesus didn't just call them to some cause. The first thing Jesus did was call them to himself. He called them to himself. As I said a moment ago, Judas and Matthew were both from this area of Galilee. And I've mentioned that that in itself speaks volumes, because Jesus associated himself with the working class people, with the lowlifes. George Eldon Ladd makes a wonderful commentary on the fact that Jesus called these men to himself. Let me read this to you. Discipleship to Jesus was not like the discipleship to a Jewish rabbi. The rabbis bound their disciples not to themselves but to the Torah. But Jesus bound his disciples to himself. The rabbis offered something outside themselves. Jesus offered himself alone. And he goes on and says, Jesus required his disciples to surrender without reservation to his authority. They became not only his disciples, but also his douloi, or his slaves. Discipleship to Jesus meant nothing less than complete personal commitment to him and his message. The reason for this is that the presence of the kingdom of God is in Jesus and in his message. And so these disciples, these men, were confronted with God himself. So as you have come to Jesus and received his forgiveness, and you're now a child of God, you're in his kingdom, brothers and sisters, you are confronted by the living God, the one who created heaven and earth, and the one who has a vision and a plan and a purpose for your life. Let's look at the second implication. Not only did Jesus call them to himself, but he accepted them and he forgave them. Is that good news? In Luke chapter 18, we read that once there were two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood apart by himself and prayed, "I thank you, God, that I'm not greedy, dishonest, or an adulterer like everybody else. I thank you that I am not like that tax collector over there. I fast 2 days a week, and I give one-tenth of my income." But the tax collector stood at a distance and would not even raise his face to heaven, and he beat his breast and he said, "Oh God, have pity on me, a sinner." And what did Jesus say? "I tell you, the tax collector, and not the Pharisee, was in the right with God when he went home. For those who make themselves great will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be made great." And this parable of the tax collector is this man who stood afar off. He wouldn't have even been permitted to come into the court of the Gentiles at the temple. In fact, as I said before, tax collectors had to keep their distance from any group because they were so hated. And in the Gospels, it's always associated, when the word tax collector is used, and especially from the mouth of Jesus, he talked about tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. So the choice of Levi, Matthew, and the zealot as disciples of Jesus is characteristic of his attitude. I loved what you prayed, that God would pour out his love in our hearts and in the world, Derek. Because Jesus demonstrated his love in an incredible way when he chose these particular two men who naturally, in their natural state, were guilty and were despised by everybody else. But Jesus didn't condemn their sordid past. Now listen to this. I've got to say this morning, because according to what I've shared with you this morning, and according to the action of Jesus in receiving Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot, no man or woman is without hope until the messenger of hope has been definitely rejected. We've got an amen for that? That means all of us have hope this morning, because all of us are guilty sinners. We may not have been Simon the zealot, and we may not have been Matthew the tax collector, but you and I know where we've been. Jesus knows where you've been. Jesus knows whose bed you've slept in. Jesus knows what pub you used to crawl around in. And he accepted you when you came and said, I'm a guilty sinner, like that tax collector. And he received you and he loved you and he accepted you. Oh, praise the Lord. Now, having called us to himself and having forgiven us and accepted us, he now commands us to love one another. To love one another. I will never forget the day I was at an Alliance World Fellowship quadrennial. Now, the Alliance World Fellowship of the Alliance just concluded last week in Toronto, and many of our friends were there. It's the first one I've missed since 1991, so I had a bad week last week not being there, but I was praying for them. But I remember a number of years ago at the Alliance World Fellowship, in one of the sessions, there were 700 people in the room, and two men stood up and walked across the room on the stage and embraced each other. And what we didn't know until they got to the microphone, that one of them was a Palestinian and one of them was a Messianic Jew who'd come to know Jesus. When we were in Jordan a number of years ago, we had breakfast in the home of Yusuf Ahashway, who is the president of the Alliance. And with tears running down his face, he told me that his grandfather's home had been in Hebron, in Israel. And of course, when Israel took over, all the Palestinians, most 70% of them, 70% of Amman in Jordan today is Palestinians. And he told me that through a miracle, a couple of times, Yusuf had got back into Israel, and he'd gone and stood in front of his grandfather's home, and there was a Jewish family living there. Now, I'm not trying to make any political statements this morning. I love Israel, and I love Palestinians. But here were these two men who, in the natural, should have despised each other and hated each other's guts. But in Jesus, they embraced. All the political allegiances, all of the hurts of the past have been put aside, and here they were, one in Christ. Just a few years ago, we were at another conference in Bangkok, and we had 8 or 9 people representing 8 or 9 alliance bodies in Asia, and we brought them into a new little movement called INTO, which some of you have supported, the International Network for Thai Overseas. And early that morning, we'd had a Bible teaching session, and at the end of that Bible teaching session, revival literally broke out, and we were there for another 2 hours, because that morning we'd been challenging all of these different alliance groups to support this new project. And one Thai lady, the wife of the Thai president of the church, got up with a microphone. You were there. And she shared, with tears running down her face, how she actually hated some of the missionaries. The air was electric, and she sobbed and sobbed and sought their forgiveness. Now, I know all the missionaries in Thailand, and I knew in my spirit what should happen. And I couldn't believe it when one of the single lady American missionaries got up from the back and she walked down to the front. And she put her arms around this woman and they sobbed together. That was such a moment. But that broke the whole congregation. And within minutes, we had a delegation from India. Now, if you know anything about Indians, the people from Gujarat hate the people from Maharashtra, and the people from up there hate the people from down there, and it's not a nice scene. And we had Indian CMA Christians there from these different factions, and they stood up and shared with the whole congregation how they'd been at war with each other, and here were these brothers just weeping and embracing each other. And then it went even further. The next thing, a Korean got up and said, "I don't like the Japanese." And the Japanese were sitting over there, and the Japanese brother got up, and they were hugging each other and crying and saying, "I forgive you for whatever's happened in the past. We are now one in Christ." And so when Jesus called Matthew and Jesus called Simon the Zealot, regardless of their backgrounds, those political allegiances, those hatreds were all buried. And Jesus said, "I want you to love each other." Now, we've got lots of Bible verses we could share. Of course, probably the most wonderful one, where Jesus said, "And all people will know that you are my followers when you..." Can I just do that again? "All people will know that you are my disciples when you love one another." When you love one another. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you this morning, let me beg you this morning, we are on the verge of God doing something wonderful to solve our space problem here. And right now, this week, let me tell you, the devil is at work. The devil wants to bring disunity to Southside International Church. But in Jesus' name, we're not going to let him. The Bible says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Now I want to beg you, I want to plead with you that from now, whether we've never done it before, but for the next few weeks and months, we're going to have to love each other as we've never loved each other before. Some of you don't even know the Hmong people upstairs. I want to challenge you to get out of your comfort zones and actually just find someone you don't know and say, "I've never met you before. Can you tell me your story?" That room up there is full of wonderful stories. 60 of them came to know Jesus in the space of 6 months last year. I'm discipling 10 of them on Tuesday nights. I can tell you, in the whole of my pastoral ministry, I have never been so excited to get there on Tuesday nights. They are so hungry for the Word of God. It's incredible. And if you talked to Oni last Sunday, some of you saw the baptism. You heard Daniel's testimony. This young man has been womanizing, who's been drinking, even while he was in our youth. And we didn't even know. And he said last week, "My father had to die for me to come to Jesus." I took his father's funeral. There were hundreds there. And this young man is now on fire for Jesus. And on Monday morning, Johnny called me and said, "There's a whole lot of young people who watched that baptism on Sunday and now they want to get baptized." Hey friends, God is doing something wonderful here. I mean, I've had the privilege of travelling all around and seeing lots and lots of churches, and my brother David's been all over the world, and I tell you friends, if you're bored at Southside International Church, there's something wrong with you. And I can't say it any more blunter than that. You know my heart, I love you. But sometimes we get used to church. There's something wonderful happening here. And Jesus has said, "I want you to love one another." So let's love one another as we've never done it before. And I believe we're going to see God give us a wonderful solution to our space problem. I look at what God's done for you at Hope Church and I really am jealous. God, forgive me. They've got a beautiful new building there, right by the rubbish tip. It's probably going to smell every Sunday, but who knows? See, Jesus loves unity. Jesus loves unity. He's promised that where there is unity amongst his people, there will his Spirit come and dwell. I can tell you 100 stories this morning. I don't have time. We're really running out. But I know that when unity comes in a way we've never experienced before, the Holy Spirit will come and do some wonderful things. There'll be one flock and there'll be one shepherd. Now, the final thing is, after Jesus commanded them to love each other, he sent them into useful service. Of course, he told Simon and Matthew and the others to go and wait in Jerusalem until they experienced something. They were to experience power from on high before they went out into service. This week I've been listening to a new book in my car. It's called To Hell and Back. It's the story of Gallipoli. The first book that was written was called The Impregnable Straits, and it was published during the war, and it was banned because it told the true story of what happened at Gallipoli. And the generals didn't like it because they were lying through the press to the Australian public about what actually happened on those fateful shores. But there's a wonderful story of a young man by the name of Lake who owned a farm down in Gippsland. He had some plough horses. And of course back then the tourist industry was zilch. And here was a war and young men could go and travel overseas on a ship, so everyone was excited to go to the war. The young Australians, at that point Australia had a population of 4.8 million people. 4.8 million. And all these young men thought, this is an opportunity to go to war. They had the idea in their head that this war was going to be like a football match. And they'd go there and put real effort into it and it'd be all over soon and they'd come home. So this young man went to Melbourne, to Broadmeadows, where they were recruiting people, and he marched in. There were tents everywhere. He found the general's tent. He went in and didn't quite know how to salute, and he said, "Sir, I'm offering myself for service." And the general just looked at him and said, "War's horrible, son." And eventually he convinced him, and then the young man said, "Sir, I'd like to offer my plough horses as well." And the general was really taken back and he said, "The army doesn't buy horses." "No," he said, "I want to offer them as part of the war effort." So here was a young man not only offering his body, but he offered all that he had, all that was precious to him. I wonder what Simon offered to Jesus. Simon was full of zeal to bring down the Roman government. And I'm sure Simon offered his zeal to Jesus. And to be the bishop of the Jerusalem church, he would have needed a lot of zeal, and he would have needed the fullness of the Holy Spirit to pastor that great church. And if it's true that he suffered martyrdom, that zeal would have had to take him to the very last moment of his life when he was willing to say, "I'm going to die for Jesus." What did Matthew give up? What did Matthew bring to Jesus? I'm not sure, we don't want to tell, but Matthew probably brought his financial planning expertise and offered it to Jesus, as well as his body. What have you got to offer to Jesus this morning? Thank you, Lucy, so much for coming and sharing with us and for challenging us. Because I think there's some people in this room that God's probably tapping on the shoulder and saying, "How about all those kids in the high schools around Queensland?" So I just want to finish this morning by challenging us once again. Even though you know Jesus as your Saviour, have you ever really, truly given your whole body to him? Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says we are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And let me tell you, when you give your body to Jesus, there's nothing else left. He's got the whole lot. We can talk about body, soul and spirit, but if you really give your body to him, he's got you. So are you willing to give your body to him? Some of you are really good with young people. Some of you are good with money. I've had the privilege with Helen of going to the Philippines these last few weeks, and I discovered when I was in San Buena squatter community that some of you in this room, I didn't know, but some of you are supporting young children up there, and God has given you an ability to make money. Praise God, keep doing it. Make more money, but use it for God's kingdom. See, we're all different. I love my brother David deeply, and one of the questions he asks people everywhere he goes around the world is, "Derek, what's your gift? Do you know what your gift is?" And I want to ask that question to all of you this morning. Do you know what the gift is that God's given to you? Come and give your body to him and offer him your gift. All of us have something, and we're not all the same. Every gift is different. Craig has some beautiful daughters who have the gift of making the best brownies that I've ever tasted in my life. Amy makes them and brings them here for morning tea. What a blessing! She uses something that God's given her. Onnie is over there this morning with 60 or 70 young people, and he needs a stronger team around him. And some of you have got gifts to deal with teenagers, but you're sitting here and you should be over there, to be very honest with you. And hey, don't be scared. Some people say, well, what's going to happen if I give my whole body to God? He might send me to Africa. Helen's going. It's 37 degrees and it's heading for 49. Listen, God's blessed you. We live in the best country in the world. We've got so much. Having just been in the Philippines again, if I hear anyone complain about the traffic, I'll scream. We live in a wonderful place. And God doesn't want to make your life miserable. He actually wants to make your life purposeful and fulfilled as you give yourself to Him. Thank you, Lucy, for sharing your story this morning. You could still be teaching high school and making millions of dollars. No, high school teachers don't make that. But I'm sure that Lucy's not making as much as a chaplain. But I tell you, she's getting some heavenly reward that others are missing out on. Amen? So you keep it up, and we'll pray for you. And you're a good example for us to follow. Let's stand, and we're going to pray, and I'll dismiss you. Now, if God has spoken to you this morning, if you've been frustrated and wondering how you can serve Him, then like Simon the Zealot, like Matthew the tax collector, Jesus has called you to Himself. But it's not just there to have a little party and be fulfilled and even study the Bible so you can get fulfillment. He wants you to become part of His army, to go into this world and share the love of Jesus with other people. So let's pray.